Good morning to you. It's so good to have any and all visitors. We're glad that you've come our way. This is a busy time of year for us as a church. And the past 2 weeks, I have found myself at church camp at West Virginia Christian over in Pennsboro. And I will say, even though a little tired, I had 2 great weeks and two great groups of staff, groups of wonderful kids, and certainly have enjoyed myself, and hopefully I was able to make an influence on some lives of some kids at the same time. And then yesterday we had our vacation Bible school. It was just a one-day event. I'm sure all of you are already familiar with that and are aware of that, and it was wonderful. I personally am indebted to so many who put in a lot of hours of preparation and teaching for our vacation Bible school. There are, I think, too many to mention in person, but a lot of the ladies really, really stepped up yesterday, and some of the guys, no offense guys, really stepped up, and it was just remarkable. Our vacation Bible school was, it was a great thing. I'm just telling you, it was so wonderful. And so I can't thank you enough personally of the things that I saw yesterday and everything, and so I'm just grateful for it. I believe if you're ever going to help a friend, and sometimes we help our friends by giving them advice and counseling them and everything, I don't think you have to be a licensed counselor to be a good friend and sometimes to give counsel. But here's one thing that I have learned from therapists and counselors, and that is a good counselor has actually mastered the art of not giving counsel always, but he's mastered the art of asking questions. You see, it's one thing to tell someone what they need to do. It's another thing to ask a question and to get them to realize what they need to do. And I'll be honest with you, the second one is actually, I think, oftentimes more effective. Now, that's just an opinion. When you come to realize what you need to do by the form of a question, sometimes it's better than somebody pointing their finger telling you what you need to do. When the prophet Elijah, I'll just give you an example before we jump into our text, was severely depressed to the point that he wanted to die. I mean, Elijah was bout with severe depression. Go read 1 Kings 19. If you look at a medical textbook, Elijah had all the cases and all the symptoms of severe depression. Okay? You know one of the things God did? God treated Elijah's depression. It's remarkable there when you go back and look at that text. But one of the things he did is he just asked Elijah questions. What are you doing here, Elijah? Questions. And so for the month of July, this is it. We're going to close out. That's what we've been doing. And if you would open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews with me. The book of Hebrews, we're going to start really quickly into chapter 2 and just do a quick review of some things that we have done in regard to what I call the form of questions. We've been going through the book of Hebrews and asking ourselves as Christians in regard to our faith specifically, have I been drifting away from God through the years or the months, especially ever since COVID? Have I been drifting away from God to the point where I've fallen away? Or have I made a concerted effort to be drawing near to God? Because we're doing one or the other, if you think about it. You're either trying to grow closer to God or you're drawing yourself away from God, okay? And so Hebrews gives us tons of questions that pinpoint that. And several weeks ago, for instance, we were in Hebrews 2:18, and we asked the question, you know, am I drifting away from God or drawing near? And we asked the question, do I turn to God when I'm tempted? That tells us a lot right there. Do I turn to God when I'm tempted? Another question is do I trust in God completely? I may believe in God, but I don't believe him to enough to trust him. And sometimes when we disobey God, remember, it's a trust issue. It's because we don't trust in God's word. That's why we disobey him at times. Another question is when you look at chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, do I rejoice in hope? If I'm a child of God, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, do I rejoice in that truth or that fact? Another week, we went to chapter 5, and we looked at some more questions in chapter 4 and 5. And that is, every day, am I praying to God? Every day when you look at chapter 5, chapter 4, am I confessing to show that I'm a child of God? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Every day am I studying God's Word as you go into chapter 5? And then last week we were in chapter 10 and we just had two questions. And that was based on Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And that was, do I consider the souls of others? Remember, Christianity is a one another religion. It's not go at it alone religion. It's not lone wolf religion. It's one another religion. So do I consider others? Because a lot of times we're consumer driven and we only think of ourselves, especially when it comes to religion and faith, of what the church can do for me and how, you know, you can help me out. But when you read the scriptures as Christians, we're to be looking at how we can serve others. And then finally, the last one we closed out with last week is, do I regularly assemble with other Christians, or have I gotten out of the habit of worshiping with other Christians? So here's what I want to do now. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at three more questions today. Hebrews chapter 12, three more questions to really diagnose our faith and pinpoint the question, am I drifting away from God and drawing near? Here's question number one. Question number one is, how do I respond to God's discipline? How do I respond to God's discipline? Let me give you a story. I remember reading a book written by Philip Yancey. It was a book on prayer, and he starts out the book of telling about a friend of his who she had been diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And he notes that while she was getting treatment in the hospital, this lady for this cancer that she had got several different kinds of visitors. One person came and basically told her, hey, the reason why you have this disease is because you don't have enough faith, and if you will just pray to God, He'll heal you of your cancer. That was one lady who said, that's why you're here. Another person basically came, though, and said, hey, the reason why you have this cancer is because God is disciplining you. You've done something bad. So let me ask you something. When I speak of the question, how do I respond to God's discipline? Okay, let's just look at the text. Look at verse 5. It says, have you not forgotten the exhortation which speak to you as sons? And this is a quotation from Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Let me tell you something. I will tell you something as a dad. It's not easy disciplining kids. It's not a joyful experience. But I'm going to tell you this, if you don't discipline your kids, and I'm not a perfect dad, I've messed up on this many a times, the Bible implies, do you really love them? I mean, that's a question. I said this in Bible class, as a father, I wasn't meant to be my kids' friend and pal. You understand that? Now, there may be times that'd be great where I'm their pal and I'm their friend, okay, but I'm their father. You understand that? And whenever a parent tries to be the pal and tries to act as if they're the same age as their kids as they get older and things like that, and I'm going to tell you something. You're not doing your kid any favors. You're a parent first. You understand that? And a parent understands that if we love our kids, we want them to grow up and be faithful Christians, productive citizens, and sometimes that involves correction and discipline. We at times mess up when we do that. There are times maybe we should discipline our kids and we don't, and then times maybe we shouldn't have disciplined our kids to the extreme or whatever. But the point is the Lord says here in verse chapter 12 and verse 6, implying from a father-child relationship, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Likewise, we love our kids, that's why we discipline them. I didn't understand that as a kid. When mom and dad used to say, you know, this, before I get a whooping, I said, I'm going to tell you, this hurts me too. And I used to think, well, give me that switch. Let me whoop you, you know. But now I get it. I understand it. But here's the question. The question is, Does that mean every time something bad happens in my life, does that mean that's God's discipline? Have you ever thought about that? You know, that lady I told you in the hospital, you know, is it because of God's discipline there? I don't think you can prove that. Sometimes bad things happen to us or hard things happen to us in our life, and they are actually meant to strengthen our faith. If you would, for a second, if you're in Hebrews 12, just go over a few pages because you find yourselves in the book of James and you find yourselves in James chapter 1. And as you look at verse 2 there, James says this. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Did you see that? What are trials? That can be persecutions, that can be troubles in your life, that can be hardships, okay? Difficulty in your life of a variety of sorts is what James is saying. And he says, count it all joy. Why? Look at verse 3. Because knowing that the testing of your faith does what? Produce patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, trials, difficulties in life, sometimes are not because of discipline, or not because God is punishing you. You understand that? Okay? You got a health problem? You know, it doesn't necessarily mean God's punishing you. Okay? Or you got a difficult person in your life? It doesn't mean God is punishing you. Okay? Now, there may be a reason, and we may not always know the reason in the moment, but one thing we do know is if it's not God's discipline, we remember still there's a purpose behind it. And overall, if you cling to the Lord in that difficulty, your faith is going to be made stronger. Okay? Keep that in mind. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and let's ask ourselves the question then, okay, if something bad is happening in my life, how do I know if it's God's discipline or not? Well, sometimes maybe that's hard, but I have some three questions to consider, and in one sense they're almost the same but a little different in the way I've worded them. Are you ready? Here's all three of them. Number one, okay, when is it God's discipline? Well, if something bad is happening to me, is it because I brought it on myself? Let me give you an example. I haven't known a lot of people like that, but I've known a few who are what I call compulsive liars. They lie, they lie, they lie, and they lie to everybody, and they're really good at lying. It may take a while, but everyone figures out that they're compulsive liars. And guess what happens to a compulsive liar? Nobody wants to be their friend. And then they wonder, why doesn't anybody like me? You brought that on yourself when you decided that you would no longer honor the idea of telling the truth. You see that? That's a form of God's discipline in this life. Is the bad thing happening to you something you brought upon yourself? Here's question number two, really quickly. You know, is the difficulty in my life or the hardship, is it directly correlated with doing wrong or making bad choices? You ever thought about that? Is it correlated with that? I wish I had more time to develop this thought further, but one of the more heart-provoking passages I found in Scripture is one that I had to memorize as a kid, and I misquoted it my entire life until I became an adult, which was funny. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." What is it saying? When you're young, remember and have a relationship with God. Now why? Keep reading Ecclesiastes 12, 1. "Because when the difficult days come, the hard days come, and the years draw near, you get older, you will say, I have no pleasure in them." You know what I used to say as a kid? "You will say, I have no pleasure in him." I used to think that was speaking of God. But in reality, the word is them and not him. And the point being is, if you don't develop a relationship with God, or instead you neglect a relationship with God throughout your life, and when difficult days come or when you get older, you're going to look at your life and go, "I don't have any joy in life. What did I do with my life? What did I accomplish in my life? What was the point of my life?" That's what he's saying. And you want to know something that's interesting about that? The group before COVID, now this may have changed, but the age group before COVID that had the highest rates of suicide, listen to this, were those people in their 60s and up. Sometimes we think it's the teens. No, go look at the facts. Why? because I didn't live for the Lord, and now I don't know what the point of life is. I feel like I've wasted my life. So, in one sense, this feeling, this regret, the wasted years, that's correlated with the choices you've made. Question number three, is it a consequence that needed to be corrected? Listen, I had a friend of mine. We have several people connected to the church here and that are prison guards. But when I lived over in Ohio, I had a friend of mine who was a prison guard. And he would tell me, he said, you know, there'd be people that come up to me. And he said that, you know, inmates. And they said, you know, I'm in jail the rest of my life, and it's not my fault. You know, even though I killed that person, or I murdered that person, or I stole all these things, it's still not my fault. And let me tell you something. A person who responds that way, you ever think they're going to change? No. But sometimes, you know, the negative consequences we receive in life is a direct result from something that needs to be corrected in our life. And that's the whole point of prison, by the way. You know, that's why people go to prison. So I ask us this morning, how do I respond if I know it's God's discipline to me? Am I going to be like the one kid that you can whip him, you can whip him, you can whip him, you can whip him, and he doesn't listen, and then he grows up and he basically is just as rebellious as an adult? We've seen that with some people, right? Am I going to be that kid that listens to the warning of parents, and then sometimes you don't listen to the warning, so then you discipline them, and then they listen, even though it doesn't feel good to be disciplined, you know what I mean? But which one are we going to be when we become adults when it comes with God as our Father? Remember, God loves whom He disciplines. Question number two, I want you to go to chapter 13 now of the book of Hebrews, and now consider the question, am I drifting away or drawing near from God? And here's the question directly from verse 4 is, do I value marriage? Do I value marriage? Look at verse 4 with me real quickly. Notice the Bible directly says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Do you realize the very first institution among humans that God ever set up was not the government, was not the church, it was the home, it was marriage. That's the very first institution that God ever set up with Adam and Eve. And I don't know about you, but if you think about that, there should be a high priority in the hearts and minds of us in regard to the institution of marriage. We love the church. We value the church. We see the need for a government, because that would be chaos, basically, if there were no government in the world in which we live. And so it is also with marriage. When a world or society no longer values marriage, chaos comes and it has a ripple effect on everything else. Do I value marriage? Notice the text says marriage is honorable. So let me point out to some things real quickly. When the Bible says that marriage is honorable, does that mean shame on you if you're single? No, it's not saying that. It's not saying that at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, he wished that, you know, because of the current climates the church at Corinth was going through, the persecution they were enduring most likely, he said that, "I wish that all were as myself." What is Paul? Paul is single. He's not married. He said, "But each has his own gift from God, of one kind and of one another." And he says, "To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." He said, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." In other words, you know, when the Bible says marriage is honorable, there are some people that literally go through life and call it what you want. It's called the gift of singleness. They don't desire to be married. They don't prefer to be married. And there's no sin in that. That's okay. And they're not second-class Christians, by the way, too. We have some people who are widows. And, you know, after they were married once, they just don't desire to be married again. And you know what? That's okay. It's not shaming you if you remain celibate, basically. He's not saying that at all, okay? But if you go back and you look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 9 again, notice the basis, or one of the basis of getting married. And look at it again in verse 9 when he specifically says there, if you can't exercise self-control, marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. What's he talking about there? He's talking about God-given sexual desires is actually what he's talking about. And if you would, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 13, that's exactly what is speaking of here too, specifically in the context in regard to marriage. Now, when you look at, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 1 through 5 is a more detailed thing of the concept of the marriage bed undefiled. In other words, Paul teaches there in 1 Corinthians 7 that husbands and wives basically are not to defraud one another, but those sexual desires are to be fulfilled in marriage, basically. And it is literally commanded, in other words. That's, God gave you that desire in the domain of marriage. You step outside of that domain, you're unmarried, or you're married and you basically are intimate with someone else. You're an adulterer, the Bible says. And God is going to judge you for that. In other words, that's not a good thing. That means you may lose your soul, basically, if you live an unpenitent lifestyle of that. That's literally what's being said there. But here's the thing that I want you to remember in regard to marriage, and that's this. What is your greatest need? Your greatest need and my greatest need is to be saved from our sins. Our greatest need is to be right with God. Our greatest need is salvation from sin, in other words, and we cannot lose sight of that. And let me tell you something, that doesn't change when you get married. It doesn't. That doesn't change once you get married. If you would, go over with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to share with you a thing and try to develop this thought a little further. Our greatest need is salvation from sin. And one of God's designs of marriage is to help one another in that process. It's kind of like if you see marriage as a triangle. I don't know, I didn't put it up on the screen, but if you could take a triangle, okay, at the very top is God, and at the other ends of the corners is husband and wife. And here's the thing about the marriage triangle that I think the Bible implies: the closer you are to God on that triangle, that line, the closer you are to your spouse. Have you ever thought about that? The closer you are to God, the closer you are to your spouse, because God designed marriage not just specifically for sexual desires and for other reasons too, companionship. God designed marriage to have husband and wife help one another, draw closer to God. Do you understand that? To help one another draw closer to God. Now, I had a friend of mine that worked for a company one time, and he, the company, the boss, needed to lay some people off, okay? So guess what happened? He didn't lay them off. Here's what he did. He started treating his workers like garbage. He cut their pay, he extended their hours, he started writing them up for silly things, started criticizing them. Eventually, he made the work environment so bad that a lot of guys just said, I quit. I'll go find a job somewhere else if you're going to treat me that way. That's what they did. And by the way, I found that's actually not uncommon. It's sad, but it's not uncommon for that to happen, basically. You know, maybe I can't fire you, but I'll treat you like trash, you know. And you quit. Now, I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because here, this is speaking of marriage of husbands and wives, okay? In the first century, let me just give you something. The book of 1 Peter is about persecution, primarily. If you read 1 Peter, one thing you're going to find, Christians are being persecuted, and there is a sense of endure through your faith. That's the message of 1 Peter, okay? And sometimes that even applied to marriage. It did. Now, what do I mean by that? Typically, if a woman who was married in the first century, you pretty much generally took the religion of your husband, okay? But we have here in 1 Peter chapter 3, you've got the religion of your husband, but yet you hear the preaching of a preacher or an apostle, and so you decide to become a Christian, but your husband doesn't. What do you do in that situation? Well, I will tell you this. There's a sense when I read 1 Peter chapter 3, you have to just sit for a moment and sympathize as much as you can with some Christian women in the first century, because their life could have been really, really, really hard and really, really difficult with a husband who didn't become a Christian, and he's mad his wife become a Christian because she no longer has the same religion that he does. And so, you know, they could really be mistreated by their husbands. You understand that? And that's what 1 Peter chapter 3 is dealing with. That's what it's addressing here. And here's the other thing. I'm sure in the first century that these Christian women knew, I know what to do to make my husband leave me. He doesn't treat me well. And I know that if he commits adultery, according to Matthew 19:9, that I can go and remarry. So I'm going to treat him like trash. I'm not going to do anything for him. I'm not going to, you know, as far as domestic duties, I'm not going to speak to him. I'm not going to be intimate with him. I'm just going to treat him bad. You know, why? Well, that way I don't have to be married to him anymore. I'm sure at the very least that was a temptation of a lot of Christian women in the first century and what they were going through. And you got to feel bad for what they're going through. But when Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, how do you treat a husband? Okay, notice verse 1. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That, now watch this, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. In other words, all right, as a Christian, you know your greatest need is salvation. You married this guy. What's his greatest need? Salvation. So are you going to treat your husband in a way to assure that he'll go straight to hell? Or are you going to try to treat him in a way that'll lead him to the Lord? Now, is that going to be hard for a lot of Christian women in the first century? You better believe it. Yes. But at the same time, though, you've become one flesh with this guy. And you're going to answer to God for how you treated him. You get that? I mean, you read 1 Peter chapter 3 and you think, man, that's got to be hard. And you know what? I bet it was for a lot of those women. But the truth of the matter is when you begin to look at the ideal of marriage and the ideal design of the institution of marriage, the greatest need that everyone has changed once you get married. It hasn't. And so how you treat your spouse reflects not only concern for your soul, but for their soul as well. And by the way, it's no different with men. If you drop down and you look at verse 7, we didn't cover all of verses 1 through 6. But husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and being, now watch this, heirs together as the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Did you see that? Now, it may be possible that some men become Christians and their wives refuse to become Christians. Well, what do? Likewise, you don't treat your wife in a way so she'll run off on you. You know, she may not value marriage, and so she may not care about adultery. Same thing with maybe him with wives, with unbelieving husbands or whatever. Okay, your goal is to bring them to the Lord. One, you'll have a better life. Two, you're concerned for their soul. And so husbands, how do you treat your wife? Notice you dwell with them with understanding. You show appreciation. You show respect, basically, because you know that you two are heirs together. Heirs is speaking of the reward of heaven, eternal life there, church. That's what it's talking about here. You're in it together, in other words, and not just separate, basically. Whenever I've done premarital counseling, I told you I'm not an expert counselor, but one of the books that I actually require reading is by a counselor, and probably don't agree with everything in it, but it was a book written, I think, back in the 90s by Willard Harley, and it's called His Needs, Her Needs. And the premise of the book is about every husband has needs than he needs from his wife, and every wife has needs she needs from her husband. And whenever those needs aren't met, and usually there's a top five for each husband and each wife, whenever those needs aren't met, that's typically when affairs happen and divorce happens, okay? And, you know, when you think of the needs of wives, affection, conversation, family involvement, providing, all of those things are needs of that typically he found that women have. And then with men, there is, companionship, intimacy basically is at the top of the list, number one. Appearance is even another one there. You go read the book, or you could even Google online those needs and everything. And I think a lot of those, by the way, the Bible specifically addresses when you read 1 Corinthians 7 and you look at other places and everything. But here's my point. We cannot be right with God if we are wrong in our marriage. We cannot be right with God. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, God literally tells us as husbands, you could treat your wife in a way where God will not hear your prayers. That's kind of scary to think about that. God is literally saying, I'm not going to listen to you until you get your marriage right, and that starts with you. I don't know about you, but when I think of drifting away or drawing near for God, that puts a whole other perspective and approach on things, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Here's what I would like to invite you to do. I would like to invite you to go through the book of Hebrews and just go and make your own questions about, am I drifting away or am I drawing near from God? We've asked about two or three a week for the month of July, and I'm going to tell you there is a lot more than that, a whole lot more. But that book really deals with where we stand in our faith and in our relationship with God. And here's what I want you to know this morning, that, you know, if you are a Christian and you find yourself that you've been drifting away from God, it's kind of like God is on the dock and you have drifted miles away on this great large sea to where you can't even see the dock anymore. And sometimes we think, you know, I've drifted so far away from God, I've got a lot of paddling to do back to God. No. Here's something I want you to remember, okay? When you decide to come back to God, God comes back out to you. God doesn't just stay on the dock. God comes to you and He leads you back. That's the amazing thing of the God that we serve. He doesn't want any of us to be lost. He doesn't want any of us to fail in our faith or anything like that. He wants us to succeed. He's ready and willing to forgive at any moment. But maybe you're here this morning and you are not yet a child of God, and you realize today's the day that I want to draw near to God and becoming one of His children. You believe He's the Christ, the Son of God. You want to turn away from a life of sin. That's repentance. Confess you believe Him to be the Son of God, and we'll baptize you as the Bible teaches to have your sins washed away.